Welcome to Sulphur Springs Baptist Church Sermon Audio. For more information, please visit our website at sulphurspringsbc.com.
Okay, yes I am. Wow, that's loud. Thank you, James. Let me just give a couple of opening remarks, and while I'm doing that, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll begin in John chapter 2, but I do want to thank the church for allowing me to be here this week, and my family's with me, my wife Mary, and this is our oldest daughter Madison. I think the other ones are all in their respective places this morning. We have a six-year-old named Mackenzie Jade, not Jade McKenzie, Mackenzie Jade, and then we have a four-year-old little boy who is all over the place named Mason, and then we have a one-year-old daughter named Maggie. And so we're excited to be here with you this week and get to know some of you. I was here before on a Wednesday evening and was able to preach here before. And so I want to say hey to Ethan back there. It's good to see Ethan. I didn't get a chance to see you this before the service, but congratulations on the engagement. And I haven't got a chance to say that to you. We got to talk a lot the last time I was here. And then I want to thank Eric for the Sunday school lesson this morning. That was wonderful. And I told him that he was taking some of my message this week. And so we're excited about what we're going to share with you this week. 154 years. That is amazing. And I pulled up my calculator and did the math. 1867, is that right? 1867. And I know that a lot of times we get wrapped up with the current events and the news of the day. But you think about the 154 years, how much this church has seen come and go. You know, the difference, you go through history of this nation, this church has still been here. And I know that we can get distracted and get down with a lot of things that we may not agree with going on in the country. But I think that that's a good testament to God's word that says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His church is still here. I think that's amazing. And I pastor a church in a rural county there in Manchester, Tennessee. And this is a rural area, but you guys, after 154 years, seem to be thriving. And so it's just an encouraging. Bryson. Hey, Bryson. How are you, man? It's good to see you. Met Bryson before and get to hear his voice quite a bit with James. And so so it's good to be here. And you know, it was encouraging to be a part of worship this morning. At our church, I'm the music director and the pastor. So I'm up here pretty much the entire time. So being able to just sort of be, just worship, you know, in the congregation was very encouraging. And the choir. And I'll tell you what, it was encouraging. It was nice to see teenage boys or teenage guys in the choir this morning. I enjoy seeing that. James and myself were teenagers in a choir in the church we grew up in. What section did you sing in? Did you sing the bass section? Sang in the bass section. I sang the bass section. We didn't know what we were singing, but we were back there singing the bass section because we were men. Anyways, it's good to be here with you tonight. I'll talk a little bit more towards the end about what we're going to be covering throughout the rest of the week. But for now, let's go to your Bibles and look at John. You're there. I am not. Let me get there. John chapter number 2 is where we're going to begin. A couple of years ago at our church, I went through on Sunday evening and preached through the Gospel of John. It took me about 2 years to do so. And I love the Gospel of John. I think it is a fantastic. I love the Bible. And so whenever you get to the Gospel of John, this is sort of the last gospel actually pinned down, actually written. And John wrote it while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And so the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were already in circulation whenever John began to pen his Gospel. So the interesting thing about the Gospel of John is that there's a lot of things there that are not in the other Gospels. And again, part of that reason was because John was already aware and most of the church was already aware of all of the other things that the other Gospels had already recorded. So John has many stories and many accounts that are not recorded in the other Gospels. As you go through chapter 1, you have the prologue where John is sort of declaring who Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus Christ, and that's a great passage on the deity of Christ. And then you get into talking about, it gets into the chapter and it starts talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had these followers. And John the Baptist was a preacher who a lot of people like to listen to him and follow him. But he was trying to prepare the way for Christ. And so then Jesus comes by, John baptizes him. And then John starts pointing people to Jesus. And some of John's followers turn around and leave John and go to follow Christ. And then Jesus begins throughout the chapter 1, starts gathering in some of his disciples. And we have Andrew and James and John added to the disciples of Christ in chapter 1. You get to chapter 2, and you have what many refer to or call what's the first miracle of Christ, the first recorded miracle of Christ, if we're looking at Christ's life chronologically. And of course, that is the turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. When you get through that story, you come to the story where in chapter 2, verse number 13, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And this is where Jesus is upset. He says, "You've made the house of God into a den of thieves." And he gets the whip out and he cracks the whip on them runs the money changers out of the temple. And I want to get to just past that account when you come to verse number 23. Verse number 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." The message that I want to bring to you today is sort of this concept, this thought. Knowledge versus belief. Knowledge versus belief. Okay? Because I think that one of the things that I found in my time and experience in church culture, growing up in church, I've been in church my entire life, been in this state of North Carolina. I grew up in the same area as James until I was 18. And then just don't remember a time outside of church and then going into the ministry. It seems that there's a lot of people in church that come to church that have a knowledge of what Christ's life was, but yet it seems that that knowledge has not transpired over into their everyday life to where it has changed them. And I think that the chasm or the gap in that place is the area of belief. So it's not the traditional 3 points this morning. We're really going to cover two aspects of it, and I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can. But at the same time, I'm going to encourage you and challenge you to use your minds this morning. Okay? So we're going to look at this concept: the knowledge versus belief. The first aspect I want you to think of this is the first point: belief in Christ or knowledge of Christ. Belief in Christ or knowledge of Christ. The first thing is, knowledge is not equal with belief. Knowledge is not equal with belief. You can have a knowledge of something, but not necessarily believe that thing. Okay? Knowledge is not equal to belief. Knowledge is data. Knowledge is information. Belief is taking that data or information and processing it in a way that affects your mind, will, and emotions. Let me read that again. Belief is taking that data or information and processing it in a way that affects your mind, will, and emotions. Let me give you an example of the difference between knowledge and belief. It is the number one, I think, fast food restaurant in the world or in the country is McDonald's. That's knowledge. I can't believe that's true. I hope we don't have any like McDonald's workers in here, because I may just offend you in just a second. I cannot stand McDonald's. I think it's nasty. I think it's a shame and a travesty that they call that food. Okay. And that's the number one fast food restaurant in the country. And I have a hard time believing that. You see, there's a difference between the, I know that that's what they say, I don't believe that. That's not number one in my book. I know that for sure. There is a difference between knowledge and belief. Another aspect of this is probably an illustration that maybe you have heard before. If you have heard before, just smile and nod and make me believe that you haven't heard it before, okay? But I love this illustration. It's actually a true story that happened in the late 1800s, early 1900s, up in the area of Canada near Niagara Falls. There was a tightrope walker, and this guy was really sort of building a name for himself in Canada, and he would stretch tightropes around, and he would walk on that, and I think that's absolutely insane, because I do not like heights. Short people don't like heights, okay? And so we like being closer to the ground because that's what we're used to, okay? This guy would stretch, and so finally one day he had amassed a crowd. He stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And so he was going and he was doing his thing, and he was going to be there for a while, and the word started getting out, and so the next day a crowd came, the next day a larger crowd was there, and the next day a larger crowd was there. And he was doing different things each day as he was going across this tightrope, and people were amazed. Of course, people still do that today and we're amazed. When they stretch it across buildings and we're like, watch it, and we're on pins and needles on our, you know, in front of our TVs. It's an insane, amazing thing, and that's the way these people were. So after doing this a lot, and many of the people had come day after day after day, he asked the crowd, he said, how many of you think that I can walk across this tightrope with this wheelbarrow? Everybody said, yes, we believe you can. And so he takes the wheelbarrow across the tightrope. He comes back, no problem. And he said, how many of you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow with cinder blocks in it across this tightrope? And everybody said, we believe, we think you can. After everything they had saw already, they believed that he could do so. And so he loaded, they loaded the wheelbarrow with cinder blocks. He went across the tightrope, no problem. Came back, no problem. And then he had them unload the cinder blocks, and he said this. He said, how many of you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow across this tightrope with a person in it? And everybody raised their hand. We believe, we believe, we believe. You can do it. He said, do I have a volunteer? And nobody would volunteer. Church, that's the difference between knowledge and belief. You know, when we talk about this idea of belief in Christ, the difference is, are you in the wheelbarrow? Or you just believe that Jesus died on the cross? You just know, you have this knowledge that Jesus died on the cross, but are you trusting that? Are you trusting that? Look at, you're in John chapter 2. Go down just a few verses to probably the most familiar verse of all the Bible, verse 16. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I said earlier that I have grown up in church. And then we went to Bible college together, and we were trained, trained to do ministry work, to work with people. And of course, one of the major things in any type of church ministry is sharing the gospel and trying to bring people to Christ. And so there was a lot of ministry that we did with children and those years and that kind of thing. And so, you know, there was all kinds of training courses, you know, leading a child to Christ and those types of things. And we've done it. And a lot of the strategies, and this is not just sort of stuck, I think, in just the culture that James and I was in. I think this is sort of evident in broader church culture, even outside of the Baptist world. And so I don't mean to wreck your thinking this morning, okay? But if you'll give me just a little bit of latitude, I'm going to do so, unless James has already done this before. One of the most popular phrases that, and I'll say this, I've used in the past, when working with children or working with anybody on trying to bring them to Christ is getting them to the point where you ask them, will you ask Jesus into your heart? Will you ask Jesus into your heart? How many have ever heard that phrase or used that phrase or anything? Not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. I began to get convicted about this a few years back. And I started really, really sort of thinking through what is the gospel? Of course, the gospel is an English term that we use that is derived from scripture, that is based on a Greek term that means good news. And that good news is broken down for us in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul explains the gospel that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And did that, you know, for the sin penalty payment for you. That's the gospel. But when we talk about and we think about what does a person have to come to in order to receive the gospel and become a Christian, I was sort of like, okay, what is like trimming the fat away from the, what is like the bare bones? What does someone have to know in order to become a Christian? What is it? And I was just shocked at how much that I have taught and perpetrated in my ministry, in my time, that I have told people they should do to come to Christ that does not exist in the Bible. It's not in Scripture. The phrase, the idea of asking Jesus to come into your heart is not in the Bible. So then I thought, where do I go to find this? Of course, in the Gospels, we have Jesus Christ's life, right? I mean, this is the life of Christ. After the Gospels end, then we come to the book of Acts. When you get to the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, you have where Jesus ascends and goes to heaven. And he gives the what we call the Great Commission to the disciples, right? Tells them to go out. And the whole book of Acts is all about that mission. The next 28 chapters is about the disciples leaving. You have Pentecost in chapter 2, and you have people just proclaiming the gospel. And then we get Peter's accounts, and we get Paul coming to faith. And then we get Paul going out, and Paul preaching, and Paul's missionary journeys, all in the book of Acts. And I said, and so the rest of the New Testament is just teaching. The stories, the narrative, the telling of historical accounts, events, ends in the book of Acts. The rest of what we have is teaching. It's letters to the churches, right? So I wanted to go to the book of Acts, and I wanted to find what does it tell us? What are the stories? What's the history of when it starts telling us how people came to Christ? How people, and we use this word, and this word is used right here in John chapter 3, how people are saved. So I'm doing this study, and I start going one by one to the book of Acts, how this person after this person after this person after this person gets saved. And the interesting thing was, it was consistent. The same thing, all the way through. Same thing. You know what it was? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. What hinders me from being baptized? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Can I say this? Amazingly simple, but profoundly difficult. Why? Because our human, sinful hearts are always looking for something we have to do. We always want to do something. Every religious system that breaks apart from Christianity, that is not Christianity, has their redemptive plan or their type of thing to where you are good for eternity is completely based on works. What you have to do. That's why I say it's difficult. Because you have to get to the point where you can't do anything. It's belief. So then I got to thinking, well, everybody's going to say they believe. And so then I go back to this illustration. What is that belief? It's getting in the wheelbarrow. It's trusting. You say, I'm tracking with you a little bit, but why are you preaching this to us? And there's many reasons why I'm talking about this morning. Number one, the gospel is something that the church needs to hear even after we are saved. But number two, as I went through the Gospel of John 2 years ago, I was struck by the fact that in the Gospel of John, you have one person. Maybe you already know who I'm talking about, or you're going to catch it before I get there. That was with Jesus just about every day of his ministry. Saw what he could do. Heard with his own ears what he said. And still did not believe. So why am I preaching about this to the church that's celebrating 154 years? Because there's always someone who's playing the game. If you don't know already, I'm talking about Judas. Judas walked with Jesus, but he didn't believe. You can have knowledge without belief. This is the second thing. You can have knowledge without belief. You can have knowledge without belief. The third thing is this. You cannot have belief without knowledge. This is something I ran into there in the country. I heard somebody telling me, I was talking to somebody one day, and they were talking to me about how they're saved, and they were trying to tell me about how when they got saved, and I'm like, well, explain to me your salvation. Explain to me what happened. Well, I just went down, I prayed, and you know, when I got up, I had peace. Okay, so explain what salvation was. They couldn't do it. They could not do it. Listen, you cannot believe in something that you don't know. You have to know the truth of the gospel in order to believe on Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is essential. There was a huge theological controversy about 20 years ago when an author that many of you probably know if I mentioned his name, and I still have some of his books and like what he had he's written, but he wrote a book on salvation, and at the very solid book all the way through until you get to the appendix. And when you get to the appendix, he developed this type of idea that those in faraway remote nations, he believed that God gave them special grace and mercy even if they never heard. Therefore, they would go to heaven. And so it erupted in a sort of a theological controversy because he was a very well-known preacher and speaker. And so some others that were known that totally disagreed with that began to come up with arguments and say why this wasn't. Church, let me say this. If that's true, let's stop going to the mission field. Right? Because if they're okay without us letting them know the message, let's not mess it up for them. But that's not true. Because you cannot have belief first without knowledge. You have to have knowledge of the gospel to believe the gospel. Belief hinges on knowledge. In order to have something affect you in a way that changes your mind, will, and emotions, you must have that data to start with. This is how we were created. This is how we were created. In order for our will to be enacted, our emotion must be engaged. And in order for our emotion to be engaged, our mind must be informed. It starts here. It starts here. There is so much scripture, and we're going to be talking about this throughout the rest of this week. So much scripture that has to do with informing your mind and talking about your mind. I don't want to get ahead of myself this week, but well, I'm already getting ahead of myself in the message. So let me just pause, go back. All right. Remove the mind and you remove any affection and productivity from a person. Therefore, knowledge is important, but it must be the right knowledge, but that knowledge must lead to belief. So what is saving faith? What is saving faith? You can say you believe, but has that belief changed you? I've often said this. I'm in counseling, and I'm about five counseling sessions away from completing my certification I've been working on for the past 4 years. And so I've got four cases right now that I'm counseling. And well, just finished one, and just one sort of changed, and then I'm getting ready to bring on another one. And so one of the things that I tell counselees when they're in the room with me is this: what you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. A lot of church people come to church today and they don't want to hear words like theology or doctrine. But can I tell you something? You practice theology every single day. In fact, I'll go a step further. I can watch your behavior every single day, and I can tell you what your theology is. And it may be different than what you would verbalize. Because what you believe determines how you behave. For instance, I'm getting ahead of myself again. All right. I'll go here because this will be a little bit of tease of what we're going to talk about this week. All right. You say you trust God, right? You say you have trust in God. You believe God. You trust God. And then that thing happens during your week and anxiety kicks in and a panic attack ensues. But yet you'll say in the next breath, you trust God. Now, stop. Wait. I'm not trying to put a burden on you or be cruel and harsh. Because let me say this. I understand panic attacks are real, anxiety is real, and it's hard. Something that I've also struggled with at times. Okay? But here's what happens when that takes over. Let me give you sort of an idea of what happens. When that event or that thing or, you know, we talked in Eric's Sunday school this morning about finances. A lot of times an aspect of anxiety has to do with finances of everyday life, right? You know, we even discussed that this morning. So maybe it's that, maybe it's whatever it is, but that one element or that one familial relationship or that problem or that conflict you got going on, something happens and then the anxiety starts and you're dwelling on it and your mind is just doing. And the next thing you know, you have created a scenario in your mind that now your heart is beating fast, your hands are sweating, and you are completely debilitated in a full-on panic attack. Now, I told you what the issue was before I got in this, but I didn't want to make it a burden on you by saying you're a terrible Christian if that happens. I don't believe that. But here's what's happened in your mind at that moment. You have taken that situation and it has become huge in your mind. Okay? And God has gotten small. And many times what needs to change is that situation needs to become small because we know, according to Scripture, there is not one situation that exists that's bigger than God. Where does that all begin? Here. It's a battle of the mind. It all starts here. Now, again, I just gave one quick example because one of the nights this week we're going to talk about biblical help for fear and anxiety. Okay? But I just gave one little tidbit situation to explain how belief, true trusting belief, is powerful in your life. How it helps, how it changes you. So what is saving faith? Saving faith is that trust. It is that complete trust in God for your eternal soul. That He truly died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. That the guilt for your sin against God is no longer laid at your feet anymore. And if you believe that and repent of your sins, God is faithful to wrap you in His arms and the work of Christ will be added to your account. That's salvation, church. That's the gospel. Pistuo is the word that is used in John 3:16 for belief. It's the Greek word, pistuo. Here's what it means. It means to believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust. To trust. And if we get real honest with ourselves, I think that's somewhere where maybe sometimes we truly struggle. Is trusting God. You say, we sing songs about it. You say, you know, if I asked you, you're going to give me the religious platitude of, yes, I trust God. Can I take the weight off of you this morning and put it on me? I'm newly fresh out of the gate pastor. Let me say lead pastor. I've been in ministry for many years, but I'm newly out of the gate lead pastor. I've been pastoring since January at our church. Can I just be straight up honest with you? It's been the hardest 8 months of my life. Because everybody was like, you read this book to prepare for pastor. I read like 3 or 4 books, James, to prepare to be a pastor. And not one of them talked about the emotional weight that is on your shoulders day in and day out of everything that you think is falling apart at the church because of you. Now, everything I just described there is a bunch of lies that I inflict on myself. But it still weighs on me. Okay? And so this idea of trust is sometimes the battle that I'm facing for the day. Why? Because God has put me as an under-shepherd for the church. He never entrusted the churches to church to be, whether it fails or succeeds, to be put on my shoulders. That's not my job. Remember what we said at the very beginning when I was talking about this church? Jesus Christ said what? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So my anxiety over the church is misplaced because who has it under control? God. And so I battle these days with trust. And most of the time, our issue with trust in God comes because we do not adequately know who God is. Think about this. In your time of greatest need, in your time of greatest suffering, you do not run to one that you do not trust. So most of the time, when that hour of greatest need happens in your life and that biggest struggle is going on, when you do not run to God in that instance, it's because you do not trust God. And you maybe do not trust God because you are wrongly believing who God is. I was telling someone the other day, I said, I am amazed as I've been counseling more and more different situations. I am like completely enthralled with the fact of how much the nature and the attributes of God plays in to our everyday life and struggle. Because most of the time that I'm sitting there across from someone and they're struggling with something, I'm like, let's go to the book of Psalms here. Let's look at the Psalm. And we start looking at aspects of who God is to meet in that struggle, that emotional struggle. We'll talk more about that later this week. I want to, this so far, let me move. I'm going to kick it in high gear now. So the first part of that first point was mainly geared towards salvation and the gospel. And if you're here this morning, can I say this? It is my sincere desire and earnest plea with you that you would believe the gospel and come to Christ this morning. I'm going to switch just gears just a tad bit. And so the last part of this message is going to be geared to those who are already believers in Christ and talk to you a little bit about this idea of belief in God's word or knowledge of God's word. My conviction is that unbelief in the promises of God is the root that sustains life and sin. This unbelief is the failure to trust the promises of God that sustains our radical disobedience. Our radical obedience. For the Christian, the promises of God are spectacular. I'm going to read several passages to you of just some of the promises of God. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that promise right there? God will do what? He's going to supply what? Every need. Part of our problem is we get needs and wants confused. This is real easy with our kids because they come up to, I need another Hot Wheel. That's what my four-year-old says. Dad, I need another Hot Wheel. And I say, son, I think you got need and want confused there. You're not going to die because you don't have another Hot Wheel. That would be a need, okay? And so we hear this a lot and with children, but I think that sometimes we have that problem. We get need and want confused. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold for those who walk uprightly. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. Christ is God's. Romans 8:28. Maybe you could quote this one. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Teaching them, Matthew 28:20, to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These promises and hundreds more are in the Bible to sustain our faith. That's what they're there for. They're there to strengthen you. And strengthen your faith. The ultimate gift at the end of them all is who? God. God. Faith is the power that severs the root of sin. So, battling unbelief means that we fight fire with fire. We throw against the promises of sin the promises of God. What does this entail? What does this require? It requires knowing Scripture. It requires knowing the promises that God has given us. It requires our Bible. It requires the Word of God being the centerpiece of your life. Jesus went to the cross. He endured because he rested on the joy of the future. Joy of restoration with the Father and the worship of his people. I was reading in a book, and James and I think have been sort of, we started reading it together. But it's a book called Dangerous Calling by Paul David Tripp. Anybody in here ever heard of Paul David Tripp? If you ever pick up anything from Paul David Tripp, you'll be better by it. I mean, God has greatly used that guy. He's wrote several books on he's wrote some books on parenting and on marriage, and he was a pastor in Philadelphia for many, many years, and he was one of the leaders of the CCEF out of Philadelphia. It's the Christian Counseling Education Foundation. He's got many Bible studies that are out, but he wrote a book, and for a while there, part of his ministry was traveling around the country from church to church and working during the week, doing seminars for the people, but working in the week with pastoral staffs and working with pastors that are struggling. And so he wrote a book called Dangerous Calling, sort of addressing some of the wrong, toxic pastoral culture that exists in basically the culture of evangelicalism today. He's been across denominations and he sees a lot of the same problems. So I'm picking this book up as like, you know, hey, I need to read. I've just started lead pastoring. I need to read this book and digest this book. And James and I have talked about a couple of chapters as we've been reading it, and we are just like, it's wrecking us. It's like, holy cow. And he gets at one point in the book, and he's talking about some of the fears and weights that you carry around, and probably the misalignment of your perspective. And he gets to this point, and he says, part of the problem, now think about this. Think about this from your perspective. If there's anybody in the church that should have a robust, strong view of how awesome God is, who should it be? The pastor. And he has a whole chapter where he begins to deal, and I had to just take this slow. He has a whole chapter where he begins to talk about how part of our problem is we allow the day in, day out struggles that we're helping and working with people to affect us, and it causes us to lose our all of God. And then he begins to explain what having your all of God does for you as the way you view ministry. And man, it broke my heart. It broke my heart because I realized that I was seeing that take place. Like really getting enthralled of who God is. Because if I trust in the awesome, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, faithful truth and sovereignty of God, I realize that it doesn't depend upon me. It doesn't depend upon me. And can I say this? I know I've made it personal a little bit for me this morning, because I think at times I can be a little bit hard on you. But if I could turn that around just a little bit. You know, with this, James was talking about this a little bit about revival and remembering back to that time of salvation for you. Can I say, if that you need any renewal in your life, it's the renewal of going back to your all of God. And part of what you may need to do that is getting reacquainted with who God is. And how do we know God? How do we get acquainted with who God is? How did you get to know the person that you married? You ask them questions, you talk to them, you communicate with them, right? You find out about who they are. You ask questions about their life. Where are we revealed who God is? All of those questions we'd want to ask to God about who He is, He's already given us the answer to. It's in the Bible. Start with the Psalms. The majority of the book of Psalms is just going step by step, talking about who God is and the life of the psalmist. Get reacquainted with God. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot fight sin. You cannot grow in your sanctification to be closer with Christ, to Christ, without faith. But faith in what? Faith in what? The Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So if I can encourage you this morning, read, study, get into the exposition of the Word of God and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. It must be a part of your daily life. I mentioned just a little bit, and I'm finished. I mentioned just a tad bit about what I've been doing the past 4 years. And I am convinced that I know that the messages that we're going to cover this week are not probably your typical revival messages. And can I say this? We could have done that. We could have come up here and ripped and this week and come together as a church, and I could get you motivated and excited and worked up. And then the next day, you're going back to everyday life like you did before, and the same problems are there. The same struggles are there. And then, quite honestly, the new ones are going to be right around the corner. And then eventually, that emotional encouragement and high will wear off. And you're left with what you have to do and how you have to face
those struggles. And can I say this? I'm not just talking about the adults. I understand teenagers, you have hard things that you're struggling with as well. They're just different places in your life. And so as I've been counseling and working in this counseling world for the past 4 years, I've realized that the Bible has a lot to say about the everyday, just regular thing. And I'm a fan of theology. I love the deep things of God. I love getting into the nuances of theology. But I think where we've missed it for years is what I like to term applicational theology. And that is not just taking that theology that you hear in church or you hear in Sunday school or you hear in Bible class, but take that and how does that help you tomorrow? And see, I believe that the Bible has things to say. So here's what we're going to cover on Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about self-image, self-esteem, how you think about yourself. Let me ask you this. What are you telling yourself day in and day out? Nobody else knows, but you do. We're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about discontentment. Discontentment. You may say, well, that's not a problem with me. We're going to look at Scripture and see if maybe that is, okay? And then we're going to look at fear and anxiety. I mentioned a little bit about that this morning, this, you know, handling panic attacks, worry, anxiety. And I do think there's actually distinctions between those three. And we may talk about what the difference is between worry, anxiety, and panic attacks. And so we'll talk a little bit about that on Wednesday night. I'm going to pray, and then James, I'll hand it over to you. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth of the gospel of Christ and how he came to this earth and to accomplish the Father's plan by giving his life an atonement for our sins. Father, we pray that if there's someone in here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that that will be accomplished and handled today. We love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please remember to drop a rating and subscribe to get our latest audio.